The title of our sermon is The Cleansing of the Temple. And if you would, turn with me to John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. We will be looking at other scriptures, but this is where we're going to begin. In these verses, we will be looking at the gospel account of Jesus cleansing the temple. The account stands in sharp contrast to our notions of Jesus' character. It is not a picture of a gentle, soft-spoken Jesus. No, this is an account of Jesus' behavior, and quite frankly, it is aggressive. And for some, this is hard for us to understand. It doesn't mesh too well with our ideas that Jesus being a teacher, a healer, a comforter, and the gentle shepherd. Just for that alone, it should spark your interest to want to know why. It doesn't seem like, this is not a break in character for Jesus. All right? This goes to our understanding about who he is. But before we continue and we look and we start reading, let's go ahead and let's bow our heads in prayer. So,
Lord, we ask you to bless the reading of your word publicly.
Lord, we pray that it would go out and it would not go out void. That, Lord, it would glorify you, that it would change the hearer, and that, Lord, that we would have a desire to abide with you and to know you and to love you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So let's look at John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing their business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the court, out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace?" And then in verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me."
So the Jews answered and said to him,
"What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which God had said. I suppose all of us have some sort of that special something that we hang on to. That thing that we do not want to defile. Some of us might have a car, a house, a special jacket, or whatever it may be. For my niece, who was 4 or 5 years old, it was her little yellow ducky. That little yellow ducky she took with her everywhere. And it wasn't long before that little ducky lost its luster, it lost its color, and there was times even that it, as I look at it, it was unrecognizable. I mean, and I don't think her mother could keep up with washing it. I mean, it was just that type of a doll. It went everywhere with her. So in her own eyes, there was nothing that you could do to this little ducky to defile it. So for her, it meant everything. Now all of us have this. But whatever that precious object may be to us, could it not be as precious as the temple was to our Lord? John, our writer, considers this incident one of the most significant actions our Lord at the beginning of his public ministry. Our task is to learn why this is true and what the temple cleansing has to do with us so many centuries later. But first, we need a little bit of background. The temple in our text is the temple of Jerusalem. It is not the first temple built by Solomon, nor is it the second temple rebuilt by the Jews after their Babylonian captivity. This is the third temple. And this temple is known as Herod's temple. The temple was built by Herod not so much to facilitate Israel's worship, but his attempt to reconcile himself to his countrymen. And why? Because he was pro-Roman. They hated the Romans. So this is his way of kind of buying their affections. So we have this third temple. It was constructed at around 19 BC, and it continued for 46 years. The temple was largely completed at the time of our Lord, but it wasn't fully completed until 6 years before it was destroyed in 70 AD. The beauty and the glory of the second temple exceeded far anything that they've ever had before. In his early years, Jesus had been taken to the temple in Jerusalem for his purification. And we know that there, Simeon and Anna worshipped him as the prophesied Messiah. When our Lord was 12, he traveled with his parents to Jerusalem, and where he absolutely amazed them with his teaching and the questions that he had. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 2, verses 46 to 49. Luke 2. You get a glimpse of this place and what it meant to Jesus our Lord. So in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 to 49, after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Jesus were astonished at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been looking for you anxiously." But he replied, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?" First of all, Jesus was not like any other child. You know, if you're going to look for your child, who you would think about where he would go, he would frequent. You know, my mother and father would be looking for me at the playgrounds or somewhere like that. Not in a church, not in a temple. So you get to see Jesus and his passion for God's word and his love for God at such a young age. Jesus caused them considerable inconvenience by telling them he wasn't staying behind. His absence caused them to return to Jerusalem, which was a whole day's journey. He was surprised that they had to look for him. Did they not know where he would be? He was in his father's house doing his father's business. We see that in verse 49. So even at the young age of 12, our Lord had a good grasp as to who he was and what he was to do. The temple Jesus visited in Luke 2 as a young boy was the kind of place to worship. It was a place to pray. And it was a place to learn. But the temple that we find, turn with me back to John chapter 2. The temple that we find there, nearly 20 years later, at the beginning of his ministry, is changed drastically, and not for the better. In John chapter 2, we have the first of three accounts. And this is what was surprising to me, that there were three accounts of this going on in the Gospels. And Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Passover. And John states that during the Passover feasts, there were miraculous signs performed by Jesus. And look down in verses 24 and 25, John chapter 2, and you'll see that the signs which caused people to believe in his name. But here's the sad part. Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. It had gotten to that situation where he understood the corruptness that was in the temple. So that's our background. Let's look at the cleansing. Let's look at John chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. He found in the temple courts people selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting at tables. So he made a whip of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold the doves, he said, "Take these things away from here. Do not make my father's house a marketplace." Again, the Jewish Passover was a celebration to commemorate the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. This is when the death angel passed over every house, and it's where the first Passover was observed. See, the blood of the Passover lamb was placed on the two doorposts. and the angel of death pass over those who had faith and believed. The celebration of the Passover took a week, and every male Jew from the age of 12 and up was expected to attend the Passover in Jerusalem. And on the 10th month of Nisan, this is March and April, a male lamb of the first year without blemish was taken, and on the 14th day, between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, it was sacrificed. Jerusalem was packed with pilgrims who had come to the Passover. They estimated anywhere from 300 to 4,000 pilgrims would converge on Jerusalem. And they came from all parts of Israel and the known world. Both the Jews and the Gentile believers, upon showing up at the temple, had to pay a temple tax. Taxes have been with us a long time. So even they could not escape the temple. They could not escape any taxes. We had to pay, the temple tax had to be paid in Jewish coins. And why was this? Because foreign money had graven images on it, and it was unacceptable to be taken into the temple. And so the coins, you had to exchange your coins. The worshippers also had to offer up their sacrifices. And for many of these travelers, the only solution was to buy the sacrificial animal there in Jerusalem. If you're traveling from afar and you're presenting us an animal sacrifice, it's going to be difficult to carry that animal or to take that animal with you over such a long distance. You have to carry the food, you have to have water. There's lots of things you have to do to take care of this animal. So many of the pilgrims would show up to the temple. When Jesus was a young boy, the purchase of these animals and the money exchange took place outside the temple. In our current narrative, this activity is now shifted to the temple courts, but specifically to the court of the Gentiles, and that is the outermost courts. If you're not familiar with the temple area, you had the area was sectioned off for different groups and classes of people, and the most outer court was the Gentile believers. And as you move further inward, you had the women, and then the men, and then certain tribes and priests. So there was a level to get into the temple, to actually perform these things. The animals were brought to the temple court, and here's the thing, as a matter of convenience. What took place outside the temple is now there as a matter of convenience, and the people could now purchase the sacrificial animals at the temple, and they could also exchange their money at the same time. However, it is true that the worshippers were permitted to bring their own animals to the temple versus having to purchase them there on site. But let them try. Let them try to do that. Because you see, under the watchful eyes of the priests and the judges, there was always something wrong with the sacrifice that you would bring. They would always find a blemish of some sort. The animal you brought with you had to be without blemish. It had to pass the test. So many of these travelers, these pilgrims, they would show up, and to save themselves the trouble and the disappointment, the worshippers just brought their sacrificial animals to the outer court. And of course, the dealers in cattle and sheep would be tempted to charge an exorbitant price. This is the place where they were being exploited. For those who would sell the birds, perhaps they were selling them for $4 when they're actually only worth $1. And again, before you could purchase an animal or exchange that animal for another, you had to go and exchange your money. And these money changers would sit cross-legged behind their little coin tables, and you would show up and you would make the transaction. They gave the worshippers lawful Jewish coins in exchange for foreign currency. Again, it was only the Jewish coins that were acceptable in the temple, and every worshipper, man, woman, child, and slave, had to pay the annual temple tax of a half a shekel. The money changers would charge a fee. We all know this, right? Everything comes with a fee. I don't care where you go, there's always a fee. Remember when you used to get your baggage for, you know, nothing on the plane? Now it's, you know, $50. There's a fee. Same thing. And here it is. The money changers would charge that fee, and they would exchange it. But here, too, there was also opportunity for deception. Those who attempted to bring their own sacrificial animals would have them rejected by the temple priest, and they were forced to purchase an approved animal. Okay? Because obviously the one that you have is not approved. The same price gouging that took place at the money exchangers also took place in the exchange of animals. Without a doubt, this is the type of corruption Jesus had in mind. Let's look at Mark chapter 11. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11, verse 17. In Mark chapter 11, verse 17, we find here, the Lord calls it the robber's den. This is how severe things have changed since he was a young boy. In our text in John, though, John does not focus on the way in which the merchants go about their business, but rather where they are doing their business. They are doing it in the temple courts. You see, in Mark's gospel, Mark's gospel takes up that theme, but he also takes up the theme of being robbed there. So, in Mark's gospel, it's also pointing out where these merchants are doing their business is interfering with the essential purpose of the temple. The temple was to be a house of prayer. You see that in verse 17. It was a house of prayer for who? For all nations. The outer courts of the temple was the only place where the Gentiles could worship. They were not allowed to go beyond a certain point. If the outer courts are filled with oxen and lamb and doves, there is no place for the Gentiles to worship. Could you imagine showing up to church today and having to pull into the parking lot and make your way through the cattle? And that was the place that you are required to worship? I mean, think about that. They're doing their exchanges and they're haggling, you know? They're haggling over the price in a place of worship. They're bickering with one another. And not only that, you have to watch where you walk. You know what I mean? I mean, that's a really bad condition. That's not a place of worship. Do you think this bothered any of the Jews? No, it didn't. It didn't bother them at all. You see, they basically took the conditions of a place for the Gentiles to worship ceased to exist, and it's doubtful that it troubled any of the Jews. You see, they were not excited about the Gentiles joining them in their worship in the first place. So now we have the Gentiles are excluded from worship, but they are not the only ones. The Gentiles were not the only groups to be excluded. And as a result of the corrupted system that the temple authorities supported, not everyone could afford to bring a large animal for sacrifice. If you were poor and you couldn't afford a large animal, then what were you to do? Turn with me to Leviticus 12:8. God made provisions for the poor and for the widow. In Leviticus 12:8, we find, but if she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest would make atonement for her, and she will be clean. In our narrative, Jesus accuses the temple authorities of thieving. And this time, he names the poor widows as their victim. So turn with me again. Got you flipping those pages. Let's go to Mark 12. Mark chapter 12. And we'll see the evidence that we have here. Jesus goes on to provide evidence in Mark 12, verses 41 to 42. Jesus sat down opposite to the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." You see, the bird sellers were doing the right thing. They were selling the doves to the poor in order to sacrifice. But the problem is that the prices were too high. If the prices are too high, then the only thing they're left to do is put money into the treasury, into the box, and that's it. They have no opportunity to provide a sacrifice to God. They too are excluded from the Passover celebration. So now let's look at Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 18. I'm taking you through some evidence of Jesus and how he's dealing with the authorities. In Mark 11, verses 15 to 18, this is perhaps maybe the second or third cleansing of the temple, and we find that Jesus places an embargo on the people in carrying any merchandise through the temple. It is a sanction that will disrupt all commerce. In Mark 11, 15, on reaching the Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He turned over the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and we see it there in verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple court. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And we see the results of what will happen in verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. You see, what Jesus was seeing going on in the temple troubled him greatly, and it angered him. The place of prayer, the place of praise, the place of learning has become a place of profit-taking. A place of mistreatment of all outsiders. And the widow and the poor are inadvertently kind of lost in the shuffle. So now, turn with me back to John 2. I wanted to show you those evidences of the abuses that were going on in the temple. In John chapter 2, verse 17, after his death and resurrection, the Lord's disciples, what we have here is the disciples are remembering. They're thinking back. They remember that it was written, "Passion for your house will devour me." And this is in Psalm 69, verses 8 to 9. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So you have an idea, a picture of the zeal. The zeal is so great that the people would not accept him. You ever seen that real religious guy? You go, boy, he's just really religious. You know, you don't know what to do with him. You know, do you talk to him? We kind of just keep our distance. And what this is prophesying is that Jesus is that person who will become a stranger to his brothers. His family would be indifferent to him because he had such a great love for God. And it seems clear that in the Psalms, this is a prophecy of our Lord's sacrificial death due to his devotion for pure worship. Jesus acts out of zeal for his Father's house, laying claim to the temple and cleansing it in his Father's name. In so doing, he fulfills the prophecy that his devotion would bring about his death. Imagine that. To have that type of devotion that someone would want to kill you, hate you. Now we come to the challenge. Jesus is actually challenged in all three of these accounts. In all of these instances in the gospel, on the cleansing of the temple, people have challenged Jesus. The most important answer that I feel that he has ever given to anyone is found in John chapter 2, verses 18, all the way to 22. "So then the Jewish leaders said to him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us since you are doing these things?' Jesus replied to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again.' Then the Jewish leader said to him, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you are going to raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. So after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the saying that Jesus had spoken. It's ironic that the Jews, when they confront Jesus, this is mainly the religious leaders, they challenge him, but they don't challenge him about what was going on in the temple. He challenged them about Jesus' identity and his authority. In one sense, the Jewish leaders viewed the Lord's actions as a sign. You see, for anyone to cleanse the temple and correct any wrongdoing implies that they had the authority to do so. Only the high priest were able to correct anything going on in the temple. Here was somebody who appears to be an outsider making a huge claim. So they asked him about, you know, give us a sign. Show us your divine power. If God is with you, we want to see some sort of miraculous sign. That was a sign of authority. Essentially, they threw down the gauntlet for him. But Jesus does not jump through their hoops. He never has. Jesus does not give them a miraculous sign. He does not even refer to the signs or miracles that he has already performed. If you notice up in the same chapter, he turned the water into wine. And later, through the book of John, you'll see that he continues to heal people. He doesn't refer to any of those things. He's not trying to convince them of who he is. Instead, he speaks to them of his death and his resurrection. We see that in verse 19. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." The Jews took it quite literal that he was talking about the temple, but Jesus was actually talking about his body. And there was for a specific purpose. John tells us readers what we already know. Jesus is not speaking about the earthly temple. He knows that it too will be destroyed in 70 AD. Jesus prophesied this in Mark 13. In Mark chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is leaving the temple, and one of his disciples says to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." If you ever read the accounts of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD from Flavius Josephus, you know, I was always curious as to how these huge stones, there's some of us who've been to Jerusalem and seen these walls, how are they going to throw these things down? Well, in the accounts of Josephus, when the temple was burning and all the gold that was in there, it flowed out. It flowed out and made its way into the cracks in between the rocks. And the greed of the men, of the soldiers, that's what started. They started pulling those stones out and turning them over. It's an amazing account. If you ever get an opportunity to read about that destruction and the greed of the men, and you can understand why Jesus is passionate. He has prophesied what was going to happen. You see, Jesus wasn't speaking of the temple. He was speaking of himself as the temple of God and of his coming crucifixion. Jesus is not trying to persuade these Jews to believe in him. Rather, he is prophesying that they will not believe and that they will, in fact, go as far as to kill him. That's what he's saying. His triumph, the proof of that will be evident 3 days after his death, when he will be raised up from the dead. The Jews do not understand this at all. I mean, they really think that Jesus is out of touch. They probably just simply walked away. The disciples probably didn't understand it either at the time. And that's what we find in this account, is that they're looking back. They're remembering what Jesus did. They're looking at the scriptures, and they're saying, yes, Jesus fulfilled these things. Now we come into the conclusion here. This is the part everybody likes, right? The conclusion. Why would Jesus bother to cleanse the temple multiple times? Knowing full well that they're just going to go back in and they're going to set up shop again. Why would he defend a place that he knew was going to be destroyed? You see, I believe Jesus is making a statement. The purpose of all this is to make a statement about himself, about the temple, and about the corrupt religious system that is in place. He wasn't there to solve that problem. He was making a statement to his people. The fact that the Jews and Romans crucified Jesus on the cross did not prove in and of itself that he was God. Many people died on the cross during that time. When you read those accounts, many people died. But nobody was raised up. You see, it was the resurrection that proved who he was and fulfilled all the prophecies and was the witness before those who were going to condemn him. Without the resurrection, for those who are Christians, we understand the resurrection and the importance. And right there, if you're a skeptic, let me tell you, when somebody says that they're going to do something, they're going to prophesy and do something, and if it comes true, then you know that he speaks the truth. If it doesn't come true, they're wrong. Don't believe them. We have every account here and every reason to trust the scriptures and trust the witness and know that Christ was raised from the dead. Paul and the apostle declared in Romans 1, on being raised from the dead, Christ was proved to be the mighty Son of God with the holy nature of God himself. What happened to Jesus in the resurrection is not just about flesh and spirit being reunited. It's not about being alive again. All those things happened. But there was more. He moved from one stage of his ministry to another. They were not going to stop his ministry. He moved from a place of humiliation by men to a place of great exaltation. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He sits next to God. He sits on the throne of God. Jesus, by his resurrection, has the kingly power and the authority to do all the things that he did. The resurrection proved his divinity. It proved that he had the power to defeat God's enemies. It proved that he had the power over the greatest enemy of all, and that is death. And he proved, as Christ, he had the power to forgive sins, because that's what they were accusing. He said he had no authority to do that. Jesus came to possess what was his, and thus he had the right to define how men could use his temple and the right to correct those who would abuse it. There is no more temple today. That's pretty clear. But there are those who are trying to rebuild the temple. But I tell you, they do so in vain. Why? Look, turn to Ephesians for me. Ephesians chapter 2. We're almost there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then, you who are no longer foreigners and non-citizens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, because you have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see here that they build in vain right now. God is building his church. If the church collectively is the temple of the Lord, it is also true that we individually are temples of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. And here we have an admonishment here going on. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. So let me be clear here. The church building is not God's house. Not in a sense like the temple was. God is with his people when they gather together. And though it is not a building, he indwells. He indwells the believers that sit in these chairs. That's where he dwells. And this is what God has always wanted. When he came to dwell with man, it was not to dwell in buildings and brick and mortar. His desire was to dwell in the hearts of men. And God also wanted men to dwell with him. But how do we see? Let's look at that final chapter. Let's turn to Revelations. Now we're really getting to the end, right? There we go. Revelations 21. You see, God never intended to just dwell in some tent or some building. God wants men to abide with him. So let's look at Revelations 21, verses 21 to 27. And the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each one of the gates is made from just one pearl. The main street of the city is pure gold, like transparent glass. Now I saw no temple in the city. And here it is. Because the Lord God Almighty is the temple and the Lamb. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God's light is up, lights it up, and the Lamb is and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their grandeur into it. Its gates will never be closed during the day, for there will be no night there. They will bring their grandeur and their wealth of the nations into it, but nothing ritually unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or practices falsehood, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, it is God's desire for us to abide with him, and he in us. I don't know how we can get any more perfect of a relationship. You know, my little niece, that little yellow duck, there was a time where she's grown up now. It sits in the corner with all of its stains and all of its defilements. See, that's, for me, it's kind of a symbol. The temple is a symbol of people, our maturity. God wanted his Jewish people, his own people, to mature, to grow. And they weren't. They took what God had given them as a witness about him, an opportunity for them to worship him, and they turned it into a place of corruption. So he wiped everything clean. He wiped it clean. I can tell you today that right now, if you have what you think in your heart is some sort of defilement, I can tell you that God wants to dwell with you, and he wants to wipe it clean. He wants to come in and clean house. But he's not going to go where he's not asked to come. And so I beg of those who don't know who Christ is, think about your position, think about your own life. It is possible to be new again. There are many of us here who have our own personal testimonies, and we can share those with you. But do know that God desires to be with you. You just have to learn to abide with him. If you'd stand with me, and we'll close in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for your love towards us. I pray, God, that each of us would have a zeal as you did for your house, Lord. Lord, you have now brought a new dispensation. You've shown us that the church is now the place that you will dwell, and the church consists of your people. It's not brick and mortar that you wish to reside in. So God, I pray that you would open our hearts to your word, that your word would go out, would not come back void. May it glorify your name, and may God, those who accept your word and see your word, see themselves before you, be a new creation. Amen. Thank you for coming.